Reading from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. These things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll look at this chapter and the opening two verses also of chapter 6. It's evident, isn't it, as you read this passage, that it's all about people. It's all about how Timothy is to deal with different kinds of people in the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and so on. He's to do so, we read, with respect, and in the case of young women, with all purity. And Paul mentions three categories of people who are in the church fellowship here, how they're to be dealt with and what their responsibilities are. And in each case, the key term is honor. Either they are to be honoured or they are to show honour in some way. That's the pattern of the passage. And then in chapter 5 and verse 23, there's that little phrase, a little bit of free medical advice that Paul slips in there concerning Timothy taking a little wine for his stomach's sake, which can be applied in two ways. The first is you can notice there that it refers to a little wine, so that if you do begin to imbibe, it ought to be in moderation. Second application is that there are some churches that drive their pastors to drink. And right through the passage, there runs this note of caution. So that as Paul mentions these different categories of people in the congregation and how they're to be addressed, it's as if all the while he's cautioning Timothy as he advises him about his work as a pastor. That's an emphasis that runs right through. That's not the way we tend to think about the church and God's people, as though we're always having to say, oh, well, we'd better be careful now with so-and-so. That's not normally the keynote, is it, of church fellowship? But that is what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Paul says, you need to, in the church, you need to exercise caution. First of all, in regard to the matter of compassion. Caution in the compassion you show to others. Verses 3 through verse 16. How do you do that? Well, notice first of all that he talks about widows in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. That's perhaps not the first category of people that springs to mind when we think about the church today. But it is striking, isn't it? The first people that Paul refers to, that we have 14 verses here in this chapter on widows. And we're to notice the priority that Paul gives to them here. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you'll know how in both Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture, we're told that we're to consider the way we look after and treat and regard widows, and we're to take that as a barometer of the genuineness of our faith. Psalm 68, verse 5, says of God that he is the father of orphans, the protector of orphans and the defender of widows. And in James chapter 1 and verse 27, the apostle says, pure and unspoiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, is this, coming to the help of orphans and widows in their hardships and keeping yourself uncontaminated from the world. So our attitude to widows is a sort of litmus test of the genuineness of faith, the way we treat widows, and so on. And that word honour carries not only an idea of respect, of a certain attitude, but also it often carries the idea of some kind of financial support. Honour in the sense of an honorarium. And you might look at that and say, well, yes, there's an evident need there. We all really need to set aside a portion of the church's finances for that. And as you think like that and maybe suggest that, Paul says, well, before you start doing that, let me urge a little bit of caution. And he gives certain directions here as to how we are to look at these kind of situations in the life of the church. His directions are twofold. He says, first of all, sort out responsibilities. Determine who is responsible. And you see that in verse 4 and verse 8 and again in verse 16. You see, in the ancient world, if a woman was widowed, that was very often a fast track to destitution, to poverty. Not always, but it could be and often was. It would depend upon whether or not her husband had left anything for his widow in his will. Often a man would leave everything to his son while the widow had nothing. Of course, she might have the dowry that had been paid when she was first married. She would perhaps get the dowry back when her husband died, but if the dowry were not large, then it could run out very soon, and again she was left penniless. And there was no special security, social security or welfare department. And so a lot depended entirely upon the family circle. If there was, well, there was no life insurance and there was no pension fund. And so when the husband died, the widow could be left facing really dire circumstances. Now, Paul says, when such a case arises in the church, he wants the church to provide support, financial support, to those, he says, who are really widows. And he makes a distinction there, doesn't he? Those who are really widows, those who ought to be given some support financially from the church. But he says, before you go throwing your money around willy-nilly to people, to those in need, firstly, you must take the time to determine just who is responsible for these needy widows. Firstly, he says, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So here's a woman, a widow in need. What about her family? What about her children? What about her grandchildren? They, if she has them, they are obligated to support her in her needs, and the church should not be burdened with that. The children and the grandchildren are, to a certain extent, indebted to the widow for all her nurture and care, the provision that she's made for them over the years. And if in time the parent faces then destitution and need, well, it's payback time, and the children are to repay the parents for their kindness to them through the many years in supporting them in their need. So if a widow has a family, the family is to support the widow. He says, verse 8, if anyone does not provide his own, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So Christians should be keen to support widowed mother, grandmother, who is in need. That's a responsibility of the family, says Paul, first of all, rather than the church. The responsibility only falls on the church if there is no family to provide care for her. That's one thing. Find out who's responsible. Determine the responsibility, he says. And then he gives another directive in verse 9 through 15, where he says to Timothy in those verses and to the whole church, select the candidates, screen them. And what that means is that there was a list of the widows who received support in the church, and no one was to be admitted to the list unless they met certain criteria. One requirement was that she be at least 60 years of age. We're told in verse 9, she should, verse 5, be alone, not having any other kind of support. And verse 10, she must have lived a consistent Christian life. So the candidates were screened. Younger widows, verse 11, he says, were not to be put onto the list. Now, some people take exception to what Paul says there in verses 11 and 12, as if he has some kind of vendetta against younger widows. But that's not so. Paul is doing some straight talking here about a matter in which he's got a certain amount of experience, and he knows what he's talking about, of course, whereas we don't. Now, what seems to have been the practice was this, that there was a body of women who were included in the list for support of widows. And not only was it a list of those who were supported, but it was also a list of women who served in the mercy ministries of the church. So the women committed themselves to the service of the church, and from historical documents it seems they took a vow that they would not seek another husband, but that for the rest of their lives they would seek to serve the church and the needs of the church. If they were too old to serve, obviously they wouldn't do that. But if they were able, they would assist in caring for other needy people in the church. And Paul says, the problem with younger widows, he says, is that they may be devastated at the loss of their husband and decide to make a vow not to marry again, but to serve the church and to go on to this list of the supported widows and so on. And so they serve They give a vow to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a single state. But after a while, he says in verse 11, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. So they begin to think, I was a bit hasty in making that vow, that commitment. And they decide they would rather marry, and so on. And as a result, he says in verse 12, they come under God's judgment and discipline because they've abandoned the commitment, the vow that they made. They vowed to serve Christ in a single state as a single person, and then they want to go against that and back out of it. Not only so, but when they go about their work, then he says in verse 13, visiting homes and so on, having the support of the church and maybe too much time on their hands, they begin to abuse the contract and the contact with the people, and they become gossipers and meddlers. So Paul says steps have to be taken to prevent that kind of abuse. Now, as I say, you might want to take exception to what Paul says there. But whether you like his instructions or not to the church, the fact remains that he was there in the thick of it. He knew what was going on. And you and I are not there, and we do not know what was going on. He knows what the facts of the situation were, and you and I don't. So we must take it that Paul, in his wisdom, is giving here the mind of Christ. So he says in verse 14, I want younger widows to remarry, have children, run the household, and so on. So those are Paul's directions. Now, we could look at that in terms of its application today to our very different social situation for widows and so on, but I don't want to do that tonight. Instead, I think it would be far more helpful to look at the principle that is driving things here, that underlies Paul's instructions here when he says we need to be cautious about the compassion that we show in such cases. What is the principle that underlies Paul's instruction here? It's highlighted in verses 8 and 10. And the principle is this, that the non-glamorous duties of life show where faith is genuine. How do you recognize a consistent and a sincere faith? In verse 8, Paul says, it will, if need be, support destitute family members. That's what real faith does. They will supply that need. It's not flashy. It's not showy. In fact, it may be that the only place it shows is on your monthly bank statement. Debit withdrawals as you pay their rent. Nobody else sees it. Nobody else knows about it. It's not a showy thing. And the widows on the list, verse 10, are to have lived a consistent Christian life and have a reputation, he says, for good works. But notice that he describes the good works in verse 10. If she has brought up children. Have you ever thought that that was a good work, to bring up children? You might have thought that it was just, well, it's just something you've got to do if you're a mother. Some think of it as a calling. In your better moments, you may think of it as a privilege. Sometimes, a lot of the times, it's just hassle. But Paul calls it a good work. A good work. And so it's part of your Christian calling. Is that flashy? Is that glamorous? Is it flamboyant? Well, no, it's not. It's just bringing up the children. But God says, that's a good work. If she's lodged strangers, says Paul, that is, if she's provided shelter and food to traveling Christians, if she's washed the feet of the saints, that is, if she's done the most menial tasks in Christian service, helping people in distressing situations and so on, that's a good work. So it's not all about having your photograph in a brochure or a magazine and named as the speaker at a ladies' women's Christian conference or whatever. There are these non-glamorous chores. And I think we need to get back to seeing that in the life of the church. Just basic Christian service. These are the things, simple though they may appear to be, these are the things that the Reformation, for example, fought for. Martin Luther took pains to underline that these things at that time, as he sought to show from Scripture, from the Word of God, what true good works were. At Wittenberg, there wasn't much more than the castle church. But the castle church stored 5,500 relics, as they're called. There was supposedly pieces of the burning bush kept there. There were 9 thorns, they said, of Christ's crown of thorns. There were 35 fragments of the cross. There were pieces of straw from the child Jesus' manger. There was hair from the Blessed Virgin. There were vials of her milk and fragments of her petticoat, and 204 pieces of the bodies of the innocents slain by Herod at Bethlehem, and so on. And so there were 5,500 relics. And if you adored those relics, if you repeated the prescribed prayers before those relics and paid the right fee, you could get 127,709 years and 116 days deducted from your time in purgatory. That's what a good work is, the Roman Catholic Church taught the people. Luther said, oh no, good works are what you do in a response of faith in Christian living. He said it could simply be a Christian mother watching her baby, a little miller's daughter packing corn onto the back of a donkey, a farmer tending his beasts and ploughing his fields, a cobbler mending shoes, scholar reading books and then teaching his students. All the non-glamorous chores of life that demonstrate that a Christian's faith is genuine, just living for God's glory. So caution in the compassion that you show to others. And then secondly, he talks about caution in the choice of leaders in the church, verses 17 to 25. In verse 17, he talks about elders, and he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And here again, the word honor refers not just to an attitude of respect to be shown to those who are ministering and teaching the word of God, but also to financial reimbursement. In the early church, the ministers of the word were remunerated. And Paul supports that practice by an allusion to Scripture. He refers to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. In verse 18, he quotes it, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If an ox is threshing your grain, its reward is freedom to eat some of the grain. That's only right, he says. And he says there in verse 18 again, the laborer is worthy of his wages, which doesn't come from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where these words are recorded as words of Jesus. It's interesting that Paul takes the words of Jesus there, puts them alongside Deuteronomy 25, and says that both are the words of Scripture. But as Paul writes there about eldership and of Christian leadership, he makes a number of notes of caution, doesn't he? And one has to do with accusations, verse 19 to 21, where he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. And there again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy in chapter 19. He's picturing a situation in which someone accuses an elder. And you might respond immediately by saying, this has to be dealt with right away. This is very serious. We have to investigate it immediately. And it's as if Paul is saying, now hang on. Just wait a minute. Who made the accusation? Has it been raised by two or three people? Have you considered the possibility that if nobody else has raised this accusation, that it could be malicious and slanderous, with no basis in fact? Have you considered that? It's a word of caution. Timothy, don't get all worked up when you receive such serious accusations. Take your time. Make sure that things are handled scripturally. Make sure you have at least two witnesses. Now, if it is proven on the basis of a number of witnesses that the elder has sinned, he says in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. He's to be rebuked publicly, and do so, he says, impartially. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. But don't jump into these things without thinking. Go along with and in accordance to Scripture, he's saying. And he also gives a word of caution in the whole matter of ordination. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't set aside someone for Christian ministry quickly, because you may not have carefully evaluated this person in terms of their gifts and their calling and their character sufficiently. And if you fail at that level and they later do harm to the church of God, then you are partly responsible, because you've proceeded to appoint them without proper foresight, without a proper examination. You've ordained that person to office, and therefore you share the responsibility for the damage that has done. You share in their sins. Don't be too quick, he's saying, to act. There can be, you see, people in church life who early on make a very deep and marked impression on you. And you might think, well, we should have this person in office in the church straight away. He should be a deacon. Better still, let's get him into the pulpit. Let's see if he's got a gift to preach. Let's send him off to Bible school. Let's get him into the ministry. But Paul says we're not to act too hastily in these situations. In 1 Samuel 16, we read, don't we, of the prophet Samuel going to Bethlehem to anoint a new king to reign after Saul. And he sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and he says, this is the one. This man has got king written all over him. This is the one I'll anoint. And the Lord has to intervene and stop Samuel and curb his enthusiasm. He was too hasty. And then in verses 24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy why he mustn't act in haste in this matter. It's because things are not always as they appear. He says, verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident. Sometimes a man's faults are evident. They're public. They're well known. And then he says, also in verse 24, but those of some men follow later. They're not so easily observed. And their faults and their shortcomings, their faults may be catastrophic to a gospel ministry, and yet they can be hidden from view. So don't be in a hurry. Take time, he says, to let these things appear in a person's character. When you set aside a man for the ministry, you make sure that it's only after you've allowed an appropriate time for his true character to become evident to the church. So when it comes to appointing leaders in the church, Paul gives this simple advice. Be cautious. Don't hurry. Don't rush. In the matter of an accusation against a church officer or in appointing an elder, don't be driven by a sense of urgency. And of course, that principle can be and should be applied in many other areas of church life. Don't let a sense of urgency drive you, but let the Scriptures direct your path as a congregation. Four times in this passage, four times Paul cites Scripture. the words of Jesus about the remuneration of church leaders, and two texts about doing nothing by partiality. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, and about having two or three witnesses to accusations. In other words, let the scriptures direct you. Don't be driven by any unwarranted sense of urgency. So be cautious about the compassion you show, and be cautious about the leadership you choose. And then thirdly, he says, be cautious in your calling. Chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Now, in these verses, Paul is talking about slaves, and he says, likewise, as many bondservants are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that Paul should write here about slaves and two slaves. They were converted members of the local church, and Paul speaks to them about things that they face and the way they live, as if those things matter, as if the life of a slave mattered. And Paul addresses them not as powerless victims of their situation, but he addresses them as people who exercise choice about the attitude that they demonstrate towards their lives as slaves, as if that mattered. Well, it does matter. It does matter. He invests them with a certain dignity. These are Christian slaves, and he won't let them think that because they're slaves, they don't matter, and that the way they live has no bearing upon the life of the church or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's got a word here for slaves. They matter. In the Roman Empire of the first century, there were more than 60 million slaves, and theirs could be a very harsh and a very unjust existence. But that wasn't the case for all slaves. Some slaves were tutors, some were accountants and managers, some were doctors, some were hairdressers, some had their own families. It wasn't all harsh and inhuman suffering, but it was a hard life all the same. And here in verse 1, Paul refers to slaves who were under the yoke. Can't be sure exactly what Paul means by that phrase. It could simply be a metaphor for slavery in general. Some think it refers to slaves who were subjected to more menial tasks as slaves. But we really don't know if that's the case there. But whichever is the case, notice Paul's concern as he speaks to the slaves. He says in verse 1, slaves with non-Christian masters, you need to be careful. You need to be cautious to count your masters worthy of all honor. Now, obviously, the word honor there doesn't carry the idea of financial remuneration, but it's still talking about an attitude. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. His concern is that Christian slaves should conduct themselves in such a way that God's name is not sullied by their behavior. They mustn't act in such a way that others will see them and draw a conclusion that the gospel and that the faith they profess is phony because of the way they behave. He wants them to preserve the reputation of Christ. There would have been all manner of masters, of course. Some would be gentle, some would be tyrants. Paul says concerning all of them, show them proper respect. And then in verse 2, he says that some slaves may have Christian masters. And he says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. In other words, don't think that because your boss is a Christian, you don't have to do your best and work hard and so on. Now, you can take that principle and you can apply it in several ways. Let's just take school and university students, because they often talk as if they are enduring a kind of slavery. Here's a student in a class being taught by an unbelieving professor, an atheistic teacher, who's violently, vocally opposed to the message of the Bible, and that comes out in lecture after lecture. What is such a student to do in that situation? Well, he could skip as many lessons as possible, try and show by his attitude, his disdain for the beliefs of his teacher. In his written work, he could show how he disagrees with the teacher's position. He could display boredom and a lack of interest as he sits through the lessons and all other kinds of disapproval. But not if you care about the name of God and the teaching of the Christian faith. Not then. The Christian student is to master their material. He's to study what he's taught so that he understands the teacher and understands where the teacher is coming from, as it were. And he's to show by his attendance and his respect to the teacher a true Christian attitude, even if that teacher shows no respect to their faith. And at certain points he might find appropriate moments to disagree, in written work or in class discussion or whatever, in a proper way. But he's to show that he knows what he's being taught and he's mastered the subject. And the teacher can see that he's not being lazy, that he's not just someone who's awkward and angular, but that he's worked hard, he understands the issues, but he respectfully disagrees. That's a Christian approach. That's the sort of principle that Paul is driving at here in these verses. Christ's reputation hangs on the handle of the most menial responsibilities. That's the principle. We all, don't we, fill different spheres of influence in this world, and we all exercise responsibilities to a certain measure that we might think of as common, unimportant responsibilities. Yet the manner in which we live our lives and fulfill our responsibilities has the power to make or break Christ's reputation with other people as they watch the way you live your Christian life. So be careful, he says, about the way you live as a Christian. Now later on, Paul is going to write a second letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, later, he will say that all Scripture is profitable. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is not the most scintillating chapter in the Bible. He speaks to widows, he speaks to elders, he speaks to slaves. And we are to see in these things that even here, Scripture is profitable for us. The Lord bless his word to us.